Death is a universal fact, at least in theory. Did you say, why in theory? Well, because in practical terms, most, if not all of us, don't think about that very much. I'd rather doubt that any of us got up thinking this morning, well, today will be the day that I die. Today is the day of my death. In fact, we tend not to think about it at all until possibly a doctor or maybe an incident brings crashing into our consciousness that we are mortal, that it is appointed unto man once to die. We all know that. Even more, most of us, or many of us who know the Scriptures, we know that that's what the Scriptures say. It is appointed unto man once to die. Well, of course. That's our experience in life. We read the newspaper. We see the obituaries. We see the even famous people, people of notoriety. They die. We read their obituary. What about that next phrase? What does it say right after that one in Scripture? You want to help me? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. This passage says there are two facts, two realities that all of us have to face. We have a standard joke in our culture said, you know, the two facts, death and taxes. I'm telling you, you may not ever pay taxes, but you will be judged. I will be judged. Every one of us will be judged. What does that mean? And how do we prepare for that? Today I want to devote my commenting to the judgment. And let me give you a little promo for tonight's lesson. Tonight I'm going to speak about what will be the questions that we will have to answer in the judgment. It is a metaphor. I don't know that that's precisely the way that the judgment will be. In fact, I would suggest to you that it will not be. But we'll talk about that tonight. What will be the questions that we will need to have answered? But this morning, I want to devote myself to the text, which is found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And let's read verses 27 through 28. And then we'll go back and consider more of the context and see how we are to understand the statement. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. I'll wait for you to turn there if you're turning, because we're going to just devote ourselves to a textual study. And I'll read a good bit from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Ready? And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Oh, so in context, the statement, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, that's not a statement that ends right there. That's just a statement of two facts that he is comparing to two other facts, which were equally important. They are desperately important for those who seriously consider the first two facts. Death and judgment. But let's go further back and consider the greater context. The greater context of the book of Hebrews was that it was written primarily to Christians, to those who had decided that Jesus is the Christ, to those who had put their faith in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. They had been baptized into Christ. They were Christians. But they were formerly, we believe to the main, Jewish people who had practiced Judaism all of their lives, and they had been raised in Jewish homes, who for many of them, their family were still Jewish. As far as we could tell, the temple was still standing at this time, or at least it's in the imagery of the whole book. And they are in danger of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. You say, why? Why would anybody be tempted to go to leave Judaism, or be to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism? Well, put yourself in their shoes. That's a little difficult for us because, to my knowledge, none of us have come out of that situation. And certainly, we were not living in the first century to have experienced the reality of the physical things that were there to tempt them. Well, first of all, they had left something that most people in their culture said was the way to serve God. Secondly, therefore, they had become a minority, a vast minority. Thirdly, they had family members who would have been very critical of them, even of ostracizing them and placing them outside, shunning them. No longer a member of this family. You've abandoned our fathers and the religion of our family. You have abandoned God. And then when they would try to defend themselves, well, what are you serving? Look at what we still have. We still have this glorious temple that Herod built. We have priests that we can see who officiate and who serve daily, offering sacrifices to our God. What do you have? Well, we meet in groups on the first day of the week. Do you have a high priest? Yes. Where is he? Heaven. Do you have sacrifices? Yes, we do. What is it? When he died on the cross. They couldn't taste it. Well, what do you taste? Well, we taste unleavened bread. Now, wasn't that tasty? That bread that you ate in the Lord's Supper? Hey, everybody come over to our house. We're going to eat unleavened bread. We're going to drink a little fruit of the grape. Party? No, it's in memory of his blood. He's dead? Yeah, but he's alive. How do you know that? And so the pressure daily. You know, when you'd walk by the temple and you see those gorgeous robes, and you see those gorgeous buildings, and you'd smell the sacrifices, the meat, barbecuing. Of course, I would imagine there was also a stench because of the blood. And you're just a little group meeting in an upper room at night. Maybe even in a clandestine manner for fear of reprisal from authorities. So the writer of Hebrews says, let me tell you, what you Christians have is far superior than what you had under Judaism. Don't go back to it. Then he pens a whole letter to tell them. And he starts in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. They knew that. That first covenant was with Moses, under which they had lived and under which they had worshiped God for all their lives up until this time. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So he's referencing the temple, which was the follow-up to the tabernacle, which had a holy place. And behind the second veil, now into the Holy of Holies, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered all on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Wouldn't you like to be a part of religion where you could see that kind of gold and grandeur? Say, boy, the Ark of the Covenant's right inside there. Boy, we can smell those incense. The priest is now offering the incense. We saw him walk in there in his beautiful robes. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I can't either. That's enough to set the scene for what he's going to tell them. You've got something better than that. You've got something that's worth eminently more than that. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. How would you like to be a part of a religion that is so serious, that is so mysterious, that is so grand, and has that only one guy called the high priest could go into where God was supposed to be, and he could only go in there one time a year? And before that, he had to offer sacrifices for not only his own sins, but the sins of all the people of the nation. Then he could go in there. No one else. It is written in their traditional writings that they would tie a rope around this guy so that if in fact he had a heart attack or dropped dead in there, they could drag him out. No one was going to go in there after him, because he was punishable by death. Boy, that is a religion that you could really get your teeth into, couldn't you? You could experience that. High priest is going into the Holy of Holies. It's been a whole year, isn't it? Yeah, you can only go in there one time a year. Well, who's with him? No one. He's the only guy. Really? He's in there now? Yeah. If the people would know when he went, it was a big deal. Why? Because he was offering sacrifices not only for his own sins, but for theirs. This was to appease the God that they loved and believed in. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not, now here holy place is, just means into the presence of God, Holy of Holies. The holy place has not yet been disclosed. In other words, the Holy Spirit is seeing that this is written, if this was done this way, to signify that everybody can't go there. The way is not prepared. It's not free. You can't just walk in and have a conversation with God face to face. That's what the Holy Spirit is signifying. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, there's a lot in there, I realize. You'll want to more carefully consider it in private. What is he telling us? As long as that structure stands, as long as it's there, it is signifying that the way to God for everybody is not yet open. The point was not that there was one guy who could only go in there to the presence of God one time of year. The point is, none of us could. We're all excluded. We're not fit to go in and be that close to God. And as long as that structure stands, the one that you think is so marvelous, remember what the disciples said to Jesus when they walked by the temple and they said, Lord, look at this building. Isn't this wonderful? He said, a time is coming, one stone shall not be left upon another. It's coming when God's going to tear down this building. This should tell us that the appeal to the flesh, that the appeal to religion and pretty buildings and pretty clothes and pretty anything is superficial and does not partake of the real religion of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. They had regulations of washings and sacrifices, but it couldn't get to the deep, purifying conscience. He couldn't get that deep to one's consciousness of sin. And so, but, verse 11 says, now we have a change. That's the present condition, and I tell you, as long as that building is standing, it signifies that those who pertain and of that religion to which you are tempted to go back to, you don't have access to God through it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now he's going to show that, yes, Christians have a tabernacle, a temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So we're not to look for something physical, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That tabernacle was his own body. Remember when he was preaching in Jerusalem, he said, you know, I'm going to tear down this tabernacle and in 3 days build it up again. They thought he meant the temple there. He meant the tabernacle of his body. Through the tabernacle of his body, through the blood of his body, he was able to go into the Holy of Holies, to the one in heaven. We can ultimately have redemption of our sins. And so he goes on to talk about how all the things of the old covenant were sanctified by the sprinkling of blood of bulls and goats. Verse 23, Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, the old system, the temple and tabernacle, they were mere copies, to be cleansed with these, that is, these bloody animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What was that better sacrifice? Well, himself. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Wasn't the Holy of Holies made with hands? No. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. See what he's doing? He's contrasting. He's saying, this is what you've known. This is what you're in danger of going back to. But let me tell you what you have in Christ. You have a high priest who not only was the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. And so he gives of himself, his body, his blood, to sanctify his temple, the one in heaven, where we therefore can have access to the throne of God in heaven itself. Look what he says. He says he does not do it often, again and again and again, as these priests do. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He said, we finally have a way to put away sin. It required a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. It required the sacrifice of God's only Son. Now, look at this. He says he now has come at the consummation. He isn't speaking about the end of the world. He's talking about the consummation of God's revelation, of God's working of this great problem of how to take away sin. All that God did beforehand were just, if you will, this was the preliminaries. These were the things that would support that which was to come. And finally, the consummation is the coming of his Son to give his life for us. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's what the major subject is. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, and inasmuch as it is appointed, this word appointed means set aside. It means, in one translation, it says, this is your destiny. Every one of us of mature years knows that death is our destiny. Death awaits every one of us. We know that. That's a fact. It occurs once. There's no evidence in Scripture of reincarnation. Sorry. That either is good news to you or bad. I don't know, however you want to look at it. There is no evidence for that. The evidence points in the opposite direction. You die once. He's going to make a point out of that. We all know that. And then die once, and after this comes judgment. So, this is his point. So Christ also, Christ the anointed one, dying once, let me get this correct. Inasmuch as it appointed for men, that's in the same relationship as Christ. We are appointed. Christ was anointed. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. We are appointed to death. He was anointed to death. That's what he came to do. So we were appointed to death. Christ also, having been offered once, as we die once, he died once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, as we are appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. He was anointed to die once, and then comes the second coming. He's coming back. And so he's comparing and contrasting these two things. Two facts that we know relate to two facts about Christ. He was anointed to die once, and then comes the second coming, where he comes back. Look what he's going to do. He says a second time, not to bear sin, no, not to die again, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. He's coming back to gather all the saved, to bring to fruition and to finality salvation from sin. Now, what should we make of this? Yes, we're going to die. Even people who do not believe in Christ will, I think, say, I know we're going to die. But now the difficulty starts. Will we be judged? Now, in the minds of many in our culture, and it's becoming more and more popular, you're just like a leaf or an animal when you're dead. You know, like little dog Grover, you're dead. You're dead all over. It's just, you just go away. That's it. I can't work out for myself all the eschatology of all this event and all the cosmology that goes with it and how to explain all this. The Bible doesn't explain it in detail. But it speaks very clearly about the judgment. Now, when Christ returns, look who he's going to return for. To those who eagerly await him. And for the purpose of salvation. You want to get ready for the inevitability of your death? Get ready for the second coming, of which the judgment will be a part. Be ready for that. That's what he wants them to do. Christ is not to come back to die again. The doctrine of the Mass in the Roman Catholic doctrine of theology, he said that they offer the Mass so that Christ dies again and again and again and again. It just doesn't have any precedent in Scripture. That's not what the Scriptures teach. He died once. It was so powerful that it only took one death that these thousands, millions of animals that had died could not take away. Offered again and again, year after year after year after year. He died once. Just like you are, just like I am. And then the judgment, which for all who eagerly await him, will be a judgment that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your rest. Judgment is only to be feared by those who are afraid of the judgment. In other words, the decision. You do not fear a pronouncement of a decision that says, You won. Now, as we close, to those who eagerly await him, I want you to be honest with yourself and the Lord right now. Not a suggestion you haven't been, but I'm using that to heighten this. You do it to yourself. If the Lord came in just a few seconds, and we knew it for a fact, would that be good news or bad to you? It says to those who eagerly await him. Every time I read this phrase, I think of an incident that happened in my life that illustrated. I was up in the Chicago area and I was going to go west to see my sister and her family. They live in Iowa. And I had phoned ahead and said, honey, I'll be there. Her name is Colette. I said, Colette, I'll be there. I'll be there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, I got busy, as I am wont to do, and I got delayed in my leaving. Finally, I left. Well, I didn't get there till almost 6 o'clock. What had happened? She had a little girl at that time. She's now a grown woman, lives in Portland, Oregon. Our friends visiting from Portland with Blanca and Oscar. And at that time, she was about 7 years old, as I recall, thereabouts in that neighborhood. Well, when she heard Uncle John was coming, believe it or not, I do have one or two nieces or nephews that would want to see me. And I had not been able to see them very much because they live far away. Well, Colette told me later that Noelle put her chair right in front of the front window and sat there looking. When's Uncle John coming? I thought he said he'd come at 3. Well, honey, I don't know. I guess he's delayed. When I drove up, I saw her little face right there at the window. And when she saw me, she's a very expressive child and still is. Child, she's a 40-year-old woman, but she's got a little girl of her own now, Sabine. But she was always very expressive in her facial expression. She jumped up. I saw her jump up. She ran to the door. She opened the door. She's running down the walkway. I get out of the car. I dreamed in and just grab her up. Is that the way you anticipate the Lord's return? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come today. Come. That's what John said at the end of his revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Would that be great? Well, but Lord, wait till after the Texans game this afternoon. I really want to see that. That's really important. You know, I wouldn't want to miss that. And oh, by the way, if you don't mind, wait till I get my children raised and I have grandchildren. I want to experience that. Or wait till, you see, wait, because we got something here that is so wonderful that we'd prefer that you wait till we experience it. Is that eagerly awaiting? We got something so grand going on in our life that other can just be postponed till we're old, can't really live like we'd like. Brethren, I think this is the way we think. Till I get old, and I can't walk around very good. My eyesight is dim even more than now. And don't have any hair. And life is hard. Now, Lord, I'm ready. here's this young person that goes early. What a tragedy. Oh, really? Tragedy? He has hard to bear for loved ones, surely. I don't like to lose loved ones either. Why? Because of the way I feel. If they're with the Lord, they're in a, that's the person for whom they have eagerly awaited. What do you think about judgment now? If you'd like to know what the questions will be, and we'll talk about that tonight, please come back. I'd like to talk to you about that. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, please come. Let's stand. Let us sing.